the book of Galatians and the chapter 5. This is, of course, Reformation Sunday, and I want to take for my text, really it is a watchword for this special Reformation service, those opening words of chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand therefore, stand fast therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This text is surely applicable because of the two words found in this verse. Stand fast. Stand fast. We have always cause to lift up our hearts in thanksgiving to God for the stand taken by our spiritual forefathers. The stand that ushered in that great spiritual awakening in Europe, commonly known, of course, as the Protestant Reformation. As a consequence, the chains of darkness and superstition, of ignorance and idolatry, of the papacy in Europe, were finally broken. It was in October the 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the old castle church. And certainly we might say that every blow of the hammer reverberated throughout Europe. Of course, in June 1520, the papal bull of excommunication was issued. We need to understand that for many in that age, there was nothing to be more dreaded than a papal bull of excommunication. It was conceived of course, as being excommunication from the true Church of Christ, in which alone there was salvation. It arrived, of course, in Wittenberg many months later. Luther was undaunted. He, we might say ceremoniously as well as courageously, he consigned it to the fire. And the Vatican certainly felt the heat of that fire. For centuries, no king or nation have been able to stand before the church. And the threat even took the threat of a bull of excommunication was enough even to cause the mighty emperors in Europe to quail before Rome. So who was this Wittenberg monk who dared to hurl Rome's thunderbolt back into her teeth? Luther then, of course, was summoned to the Diet of Worms in 1521. It undoubtedly was one of the most imposing assemblies of those centuries that man ever stood before. It was there, of course, that Martin Luther uttered those immortal words. Since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as noonday that they have often fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture, if I am not satisfied by the very texts I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be right for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Oh, those words still thrill every Protestant heart. After more than what 5 centuries nearly since they were given utterance to. The standard Luther, of course, shook Europe. It was a stand that multiplied numbers would take. It was a stand, of course, oftentimes bathed in the fires of martyrdom. Think of the bearing of that godly English bishop, Bishop Hooper. Now, Bishop Hooper had been instrumental in seeing a knight of those days, Sir Anthony Kingston by name, being delivered from his life of debauchery under the influence of that godly bishop's preaching. And when the sentence was given that Bishop Hooper was to be burned at the stake, well, Sir Anthony was greatly upset at the cruelty of the death that awaited the bishop. So he said to him, consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. And then in these words tried to persuade the bishop that if he could just stay in this old world, he might do good. Life hereafter may do good, he said. Because the bishop said, the life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter. And hence he went to the stake to be burned for his faith in Jesus Christ. As I say, we should always have thanksgiving in our hearts for the stand of our spiritual forefathers. And oh, may God enable us so to stand in our own day, and as we read in Ephesians 6, and having done all, yet to be found standing. How vital it is to stand fast in our day. Because in the Western world especially, my, what a departure there has been from the principles and the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. My, what a forsaking today of our Reformation heritage. Of course, I believe that that is epitomized in the World Council of Churches. It was brought into being in 1948. And it was stated by one of the leading ecumenical figures of that day, a United Lutheran, I don't remember his name, but I certainly remember what he said. He said that the purpose of the World Council of Churches was to reverse the trend begun at the Reformation. To reverse the trend begun at the Reformation. And oh, how well they have succeeded. How well they have succeeded. What an acceptance there is of Rome today. For her priests and her practices. And we have those indeed who, while they have as they were a membership in a Protestant church. They thought about the Protestant Reformation as having been a mistake. Others referred to it even more strongly by saying it was a scandal. And here it is undoubtedly true, without any shadow of contradiction, that the Reformation movement in Europe was the greatest revival of true religion since apostolic days. How much we need to stand fast for those great fundamental, foundational, and essential principles and doctrines of the Reformation. Hence my title. I want to set before you what I have called the five pillars of the Protestant Reformation. And I must be careful to get through them this morning. So I'm not going to dwell on any one of them overmuch. But I do want to stress them to you, and I want you to turn to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verses 15 through to 17. Second Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 15. What a testimony for young Timothy. And that from a child, Paul says, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Just underline that, able to make thee wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The first pillar of the Protestant Reformation is this: no authority but the Bible alone. No authority but the Bible alone. That was foundational to the Reformation. The full acceptance of the divine authority and absolute sufficiency of Holy Scripture, and the total repudiation and rejection of the supposed binding authority of tradition, church councils, and infallible pronouncements of popes. You think of the great controversy that, to some measure, is still raging in the Roman Catholic Church today. Of course, it was raging even more during the reign of the last Pope. It's a controversy about whether or not the Church should make an infallible pronouncement that Mary is a co-redeemer with Christ. Of course, even in our recent time, the Church has continued to develop its doctrine of Mary. It's only back in 1950 that they made the dogma of that assumption bodily into heaven. But Mary's body saw no corruption. The only one of whom that is written in the Bible is Jesus Christ. And the whole dogma of Mariology in the Roman Church strikes at the glory of Christ. But where is it in the Bible? Where is it in the Bible? You'll search and be in for it. You remember Luther's challenge? Unless I can be convinced by proof from Holy Scripture and the grand charter of our Protestant heritage is this book, the Word of God. And the black midnight of the Dark Ages was banished from Europe by the light of God's Holy Church. That's why it has been said, of course, that the Bible, and the Bible alone, is the religion of Protestants. One great text, I know I've preached on it a few Sundays to you, is that great text in Isaiah chapter 8 and the first 20. I think that this really just wonderfully sets it before us. No authority but the Bible alone. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no right in them. That's a tremendous text of the Word of God. That's why I say to you today that you need to make sure that you build your faith on the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Not on the shifting sands of man's opinions and man's philosophies, but on the impregnable and unchangeable rock of Holy Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2 will give us the second pillar. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and those words of verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice the emphasis there on the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It is the incarnation that fitteth the second person of the divine Trinity to occupy and fill the office of being that mediator. You see, he's 30 man of 30 man, and yet 30 God of 30 God. He is the day's man betwixt us. He's put his hand upon us, and yet he can reach out with his hand and touch the eternal throne. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What is the second pillar? No mediator but Christ alone. No mediator but Christ alone. You know, that text was put up in a Dublin hospital, and I don't remember all the circumstances of how it actually ever got upon the wall. But certainly I do know the story that when it went up on the wall, one of the Roman Catholic priests in that hospital, as soon as he saw it, went and objected and said, I want that taken down. Because it condemned his whole church. Here with one great stroke, this text demolishes and sweeps away all of Rome's multitude of mediators. The invitation of the saints, and again, of course, especially her pernicious and blasphemous system of Mary Alter. And the mention of the last pope, and some of you may know that he had a motto. It was on his papal arms. It was distributed widely here among the populace who went to see him on his papal visits here. And the motto was, it was in Latin of course, but it was simply, totally yours. Totally yours. You might have easily imagined, well, it does not refer to God, it does not refer to Jesus Christ. No, no, it referred to Mary. To Mary. Not Christ. But that is the whole system of Mary Oliver. And I say to you, it is blasphemous. It is blasphemous. You only have to begin to read Roman Catholic literature, of which I've got quite a lot, to understand that. But one of the great saints of the Roman Church is Saint Alphonsus Liguori. And indeed, the Roman Catholic Church has a book called The Dignities and the Duties of the Priest. So it's for the priests to study, to understand their office and their ministry in the Roman Church. And there, in that book, you have this statement: live Jesus, Mary, Joseph, and Alphonsus. That's how highly they think of this saint. Well, of course, he has written some of the most extensive works of devotion in the Roman Catholic Church. Devoted, of course, to Mary. And he's got a book called The Glories of Mary. And let me read you this little extract quickly. Brother Neil once saw a red ladder, on the summit of which was Jesus Christ, and a red one, on the top of which was his most holy mother. And he saw some who tried to ascend the red ladder, and they mounted a few steps and fell, and tried again and again fell. They were then advised to try the white ladder, and by that one they easily ascended, for our Blessed Lady stretched over her hand and helped them, and so they got safely to heaven. See, the implication, there was no help from Christ. He just let them try and fall and try and fall again. He wasn't going to reach down to helping them. No, no. But Mary, oh no. She reached down to heaven, helped them up her ladder, and got them into heaven. And there is so much of that literature. I've got other examples here, but I'm watching my time, so I'm not going to quote any more. Then the moment Christ, and Christ alone, is the only mediator between God and man. Christ alone is the way to pardon and peace with God. What a statement that is. How plain is the text? How inescapable its meaning? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. As we come on, seeking to consider the third pillar. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. And of course, my difficulty is that there are verses I so much want to read in the next chapter as well. But look at verse 24, Hebrews 9. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, that's a reference to the Old Testament typology, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And not yet that he should offer himself often. Now just underline that. That's a statement of the Holy Ghost. Just underline it. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. Again, a reference to the Old Testament typology. You see, the Old Testament priests were always busy offering sacrifices, and the great high priest of Israel, once a year in the Day of Atonement, entering within the field with the blood. And on and on and on. Why? Because they were figures of one to come. He would offer the perfect sacrifice so that there would be no more need of those sacrifices. And that's what this verse should simply say. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, referring to Christ. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You can see it clearly. And if you just glance at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, Verse 12, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified.
He sat down. There was no seats in the tabernacle.
Well, the priests, year after year, century after century, were busy offering the sacrifices, all pointing to one who would come and offer a perfect sacrifice.
That's what Jesus Christ did, and he has sat down.
He sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. So what is the third great pillar of the Protestant Reformation? No sacrifice but Calvary alone. No sacrifice but Calvary alone. And yet, understand this. The sacrifice of the Mass lies at the heart of Rome's devotion. And Bishop Ryle, a godly first Protestant bishop of Liverpool, once posed the question. He wrote a book in answering that question, which you can still get readily today. Why were our Protestant reforming forefathers burnt at the stake? What was the preeminent reason? Was it that they would not accept the authority of the Pope, that they wouldn't? Was it because they rejected the idolatry of that church, which they did? No, no, no. Ryle proves conclusively in his book that the chief reason why Rome burnt them was they would not go a massing. You see, Rome teaches that the Mass, in the Mass, the victim is the same, the sacrifice is the same, the priest offers up to God in an unloving sacrifice to obtain remission. And they use that terminology themselves, by the way, an unloving sacrifice. And yet without shedding the blood is no remission. They talk about it as the reenactment of Calvary. And that's why, of course, our Protestant forefathers looked upon the Romish Mass as the greatest insult and blasphemy against Jesus Christ. Even in the Anglican Communion. Remember, the prayer book of the Anglican Communion was drawn up by our reforming forefathers. And when they came to deal with the Mass, what was their attitude to the Mass in Article 31? They called it a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. I wonder if any Anglicans in this city would say amen to that. The Bible plainly teaches Christ's sacrifice was a once for all sufficient sacrifice for the putting away of sin. It needs no repeating. It needs no repeating. Our Lord Jesus has offered that one sacrifice, once for all. And what finality there is there in those ways, forever. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And oh, if your soul is to be saved, you have to have faith in the finished work of the cross. You have to have faith in his blood. The Bible speaks about that, of course. Faith in the finished work. Well, Ephesians 2. Perhaps the best known chapter when it comes to what are sometimes referred to as salvation texts. Ephesians 2. Verses 8 through to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, just stop in verse 9 and underline it. It's plain, it's simple, it's clear. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. No salvation but by grace alone. That's the fourth pillar. And if you turn to Romans chapter 11, appreciate them, but you should really know to turn up in any witness or opportunity to discuss these matters, even with a dear Roman Catholic. Romans 11 and verse 6. Here we see that grace is the very antithesis of works. It's like oil and water, they don't mix. They cannot mix. Notice what it says, verse 6, Romans 11. And if by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. The moment you introduce works, destroy grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Grace and works are the very antithesis of one another. They don't mix. They're oil and water. And Rome's whole system of salvation is one of works. The penances. All obtaining merit. Merit. Talk about salvation. Rome, of course, is always made through both. No salvation outside of the true Church of Christ, which is Rome. Rome's answer is the priest and the church. The priest at baptism, making the sign of the cross, drinking the water, and thereby, of course, regenerating the child. The priest at confession, when you pour out the secrets of your heart, and then penance is given to you to do. And you do those things. There might be so many Hail Marys. It might be the saying of the Rosary, etc., etc. Then, of course, the priest at death. To keep you safe within the church when you die. Extreme unction, the last rites. How many times over 45 years of ministry, especially back in Northern Ireland, have I seen the dead anointed? The priest coming into a hospital ward, which I am visiting, someone has died, family is desperately sent to get in there in time, but the person has died. But still, the rigmarole is gone through. Of course, it's not over then. There's the masses that need to be said to get merit, to get them out of purgatory. So, of course, there's the stripping of the family of money. You and I worked in the factory in Belfast. Most of the workers on the floor were dear Roman Catholic folks, and I had the joy of witnessing to many. But I remember every time there was a death, money being collected, and some of them getting quite obnoxious and abusive for it, coming back again. Special mass. Special mass. One of the worst things is this advertisement here, Grand Raffle of Souls. This doesn't belong to medieval Europe now, this belongs to the last century. 1900 and something. It's in the parish church of St. Joseph. Now, I can't read the whole thing, but they have a raffle. So you paid your money, you got a raffle ticket, and they drew the raffle, and there was special prizes. And there was one extraordinary prize. Now this is a raffle for souls. This is for your loved ones who have gone. They're in purgatory. Listen to this. There will be one extraordinary prize consisting of 30 masses of St. Gregory in favor of the soul that draws its first prize to begin on the day following the raffle. A raffle for souls. During the 9 days, this is how it ends up, the holy schools of gentlemen and ladies, together with the female slaves of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, will partake of the sacrament. And so it goes on. The release of the souls of relatives, then, on the form their three paternities of the souls in purgatory that are entered for this raffle. No wonder it was called the Pope's. What was it called? Pickpocket. If you go to Rome and see most of those magnificent buildings, Rome does, it was built by money, taken from poor people to try and get their relatives out of purgatory. How far removed that is from Ephesians 2. And whether is there a hint anywhere in the Bible of such a place called purgatory?
what need would there be of purgatory when you consider the finished work of Jesus Christ? It's insulting to his work. It's him. Jesus didn't pay at all. You go ace on yourself. Jesus Christ didn't purge away our sins once for all. No, no. You've got to have a time of purgatory to purge away your sins yourself. And because it's not a fair sentence, then you need to get your loved ones out as quick as you can. It's room. It's a whole system of merit, of works that ties people to its church, to its priestcraft, and to its superstitions. But the Reformation said, no salvation but by grace alone. And millions were converted. Let's not forget, we're not talking about tens of thousands here. The Reformation movement right across Europe saw millions converted. The light of the gospel came in power to show men. Salvation's a gift. Salvation's a gift. You may know the Sunday school story of the teacher who'd been trying to explain the grace of God and the freeness and fullness of salvation. And he got a lovely watch, and he was a boy's only class. He got a lovely watch and he brought it out one Sunday after again bringing the lesson, and he said to the boys, I just bought this watch this week, and showed it to the boys. It's a lovely watch. He showed them what it could do, all the rest, and every boy was looking at it. None of them had a watch like that. And then he just quickly said, whatever boy wants that watch, they can have it. And nothing happened to them. And one week I just read it. And we all looked at him. And the week I said, is it really mine? It's yours, I said. Whatever boy wants it, take it. It's yours, it's a gift. Okay. Salvation's a gift. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the merit of that cross I come. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful man. Yes, God, Jesus died for me. I'm going to preach into the next two final points. Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 1. This is the fifth pillar, this tremendous statement by Paul. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have not doors in the Republic of Ireland, as I told you. I'm just trying to remember. I don't remember ever one Protestant asking me in to the home. We spoke at the door. I gave whatever invitation or maybe a tract. But I was invited into quite a number of Roman Catholic homes in the Republic of Ireland. I was even asked to pray in those homes. I had some wonderful experiences, which I haven't time to go into. But I do remember this little woman. If I explained the gospel to her and told her that she could be saved, what? Oh, sir, don't say that. You can't really mean that. And you're going to peace with God and know it. Try to explain to her about the gospel and about what Christ had done. And seeing the tear in her eye, for she was a forgiven woman. Saying to me, I would give all the world to know that I am saved and to have peace with God. All the world. Little country house. Kindly moment in the Republic of Ireland. You can have peace with God. Say in the next. Being justified by faith. We began with Luther, we end with Luther. No justification but by faith alone. And if there is one doctrine associated with Martin Luther, it's that doctrine. Justification by
fear the Lord. And therein is the blessed simplicity of the gospel. Our catechism says justification is an act of free grace. I remember when during the Elder Sunday School class in my old church in Monashreen, I did the examination every year. And one of the questions that I asked on this catechism that I'm quoting to you now, I would say to the young men and young women, including my own daughter Jill, I'd say to her, you explain to me, in one word out of the catechism, the difference between justification and sanctification. And she was to give this answer. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And because justification is an act, it's done once, and it's done once for all. I'm glad to say they all got that right. A very good Sunday school monk said. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. As I say, I can't preach all my time is gone. But your role points men to the church. The gospel of this book points men to Christ. Rome would have us depend upon all of the merit of their ceremonies and ordinances and priestcraft and masses. The gospel would have us depend solely and wholly on the merits of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Rome would have us place our trust in her sacraments, of which she has seven, whereas there's only two to be found in the Bible. She has seven. But all the gospel would have us place all our trust in the Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We began with Luther. When Luther came to die and die, Rome rejoiced. And they put out the most horrible stories about his deathbed. How he died, I'm quoting Rome, in horrible agonies while attempting to receive the Holy Sacrament. His body being buried, such fearful noises proceeded from the grave that it was opened. But neither flesh nor bones nor grave clothes appeared, only a stench of sulphur so overpowering as to strike down all who were present. You know, Rome's a great deceit of the devil. It's a lying system. And if people don't see that today, in these days of such abundant child abuse, just listen to the Victorian Police Commissioner talking about all of the abuse that has not been dealt with by the church. Back in Ireland, it's common knowledge. It's common knowledge. You see, how do I know that? I worked in the Republic of Ireland for years. For years. Let me tell you a story about how people do know about Rome and Ireland. I had a stop at a security check one night. This was a time of troubles, of course, as you would understand. This big Irish policeman looked in and saw my clerical collar. And what he said to me, Bucky says, good evening, Father. I said, how did you know I had children? And he looked at me and said, oh, you're one of those Protestant ones. I said, ah. He says, well, at least yours are legitimate. That's what he said, word for word, into the conversation. There he is, a big Roman Catholic policeman who recognized what the priests are getting up to. What a system it is. Well, if you know nothing, you know I'm a Protestant when you go out the door this morning. Why did Luther die? He died with the peace of God. This is his prayer from his deathbed. Oh, my heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy God of all consolation, I thank thee that thou hast revealed to me thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I believe, and whom I have loved and preached and confessed, and whom the pernicious Pope and all wicked men dishonor, persecute, and blaspheme. I pray thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, receive my soul into thy care. O Heavenly Father, although I must leave this body and be taken away from this life, I nevertheless know assuredly that I shall be with thee forever, and that no one can pluck me out of thy hands. 18th of February, 1546, he died and with peace in his soul because he had been saved by the grace of God. He had faith in the finished work. He had been justified freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. The five great pillars of the Protestant Reformation. Well, I trust that God will write these things upon our hearts today. And I trust that even if death comes today, that you know that it is well with your soul. That you can say, through Christ I have peace with God. I've been justified through the Savior's blood. Have you peace with God today? Now I have chosen a hymn that does reflect some of the points that I have been making. It's a hymn number 312. I say because you'll notice the emphasis here upon trust in Christ, upon leaning on the written word of God, and of course that we need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The hymn number 312 on page 3.